This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines: the Iranian army takes delivery of more than 200 new indigenously built combat and reconnaissance drones. The crush at a charity distribution center in the Yemeni capital Sana'a leaves more than 80 people dead and hundreds more injured. And U.S. police use force to disperse protesters in the city of Akron, Ohio, after grand jury refused to indict cops involved in last year's fatal shooting of an African-American man. Hello and welcome, everybody. In recent years, Iran has made great headways in manufacturing a broad range of indigenous military equipment, particularly drones. Now the Iranian Defense Ministry has delivered 200 drones to the different divisions of the army. That's as part of a strategic agreement on promotion of drone power and the equipment carried by the unmanned military aircraft signed last year. Our correspondent Mahdi Abbasian reports.
Iran's defense ministry has made mass delivery of new combat and reconnaissance drones to Iran's army in a ceremony attended by Defense Minister Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Gharayi Ashtiani, as well as the commanders of different divisions of the Iranian army. With the goal of increasing the power of the drone fleet of the Islamic Republic of Iran's army, 200 new indigenously built drones were delivered to the Ground Force, the Navy, the Air Force, and the Air Defense Force. Minister of Defense and Armed Forces Logistics of Iran hailed the country's advances in drone production, saying that the Islamic Republic's defense doctrine is entirely based on deterrence.
The more powerful the Islamic Republic's deterrent power, the better it can help countries that seek security and stability in the region. Certainly, Iran can help them because its military prowess has contributed to providing peace and stability in the region, and the drones that were delivered to the armed forces today are part of the country's defensive power. This trend will continue.
Iranian experts have made giant strides in boosting defense power by producing various equipment, including different types of drones. Iran's drone program has become a significant deterrent in the region due to the country's ability to conduct combat and reconnaissance missions using these UAVs. Also, Iran's army commander, Major General Abdulrahim Mousavi, highlighted the growing power of the drones used by army units.
With different ranges, sizes, and weights, these drones can perform all kinds of missions for the Islamic Republic of Iran's army. The experience of using drones in new battlefields has shown that they have a significant and decisive effect. This enables the Iranian army to have the upper hand in the battlefield.
The Navy will have a drone range of 2,000 kilometers with the addition of these drones to its fleet. This means that our operational radius will increase significantly. And in addition, due to capabilities of the drones, we can stalk and hunt subsurface targets such as submarines.
The ground forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran's army itself is a manufacturer of UAVs. We build drones in different scales, from large to small, that can have strategic effects on the battlefield. In general, drones are a unique and effective weapon and can improve our country's combat power.
There has been very good cooperation with the Defense Ministry. We do appreciate all their efforts. These are operational drones that will definitely be effective in improving the operational power of the Air Force. We plan to use UAVs and planes with a single central command to engage targets.
The delivery of 200 new drones to the Army is part of an agreement with the Defense Ministry on the promotion of drone power and the equipment carried by the unmanned military aircraft. Last year, the Iranian Defense Ministry and the Army signed a strategic agreement. Under Phase 1 of the agreement, the Defense Ministry has undertaken to equip the Army with 1,000 drones.
Iran says its Navy has forced a U.S. submarine to move away from the proximity of its territorial waters in the Persian Gulf. Iranian Navy Commander Rear Admiral Shahram Irani said the American submarine was approaching Iran's territory while submerged. He added Iran's Fateh submarine detected the vessel and forced it to surface by carrying out maneuvers. According to the commander, the American aircraft identified as a nuclear-powered guided missile submarine, Florida, eventually had to leave through the Strait of Hormuz. The U.S. has not yet commented on the incident. Earlier this month, the naval units of Iran's army identified and warned off a U.S. spy aircraft after it entered the country's borders near the Sea of Oman. More than 80 people have been killed and hundreds more injured in a stampede in the Yemeni capital, Sana'a. Women and children are among the dead, over a dozen of some 300 injured or in critical condition. The stampede took place during the distribution of charitable donations. On the final days of the holy month of Ramadan, hundreds of people had crowded into a school to receive cash handouts. Yemen's Interior Ministry said that the organizers of the event have been detained and are being questioned. The impoverished nation Yemen is embroiled in an 8-year war launched by a Saudi-led coalition. Tens of thousands of people have been killed due to war, drought, and blockade on the country have also pushed millions into hunger. Earlier, a correspondent in Sana'a, Yusuf Maori, joined us to give the details of the incident.
This was one of the wealthiest businessmen in Yemen who held this event, and he holds it every year, last week of Ramadan. And, you know, unfortunately, this was a tragedy that happened 8 hours ago because of the poor organization and coordination. The Ansar Allah movement is blaming the organizers for not coordinating with local authorities, but they're also, more importantly, blaming the Saudi-led coalition. According to Muhammad Ali al-Houthi, this tragedy happened simply because, you know, the people who were at this charity event, they've had their salaries cut for 8 years. They haven't had any source of income. The country has been besieged by a Saudi blockade that has prevented people from having access to put food on the table. Most, you know, millions and millions of Yemeni people, they lost their jobs, they lost their source of income, which is why you had this area being crowded with so many people.
The Israeli regime has approved plans to build nearly 3,000 new settler units in the occupied West Bank. Media reports say the regime also plans to build 240 units in an ongoing settlement project north of Al-Quds. Israel has already allocated large sums of money to build roads and infrastructure in the settlement areas. According to Israeli media, new projects aim to connect existing West Bank settlements and attract new settlers. Meanwhile, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry slammed the Israeli plan, calling it an imperial move and says it amounts to a declaration of war. Israel has stepped up its settlement expansion since the formation of a new far-right cabinet under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. That's in defiance of international outcry and UN Security Council resolutions. All Israeli settlements are illegal under international law and the Fourth Geneva Convention. Well, for further insight on that story, we're now joined by Saad Nimr, Professor of Political Science at Birzeit University. Professor Nimr, welcome to the program. Why, despite all the international condemnations, is the Israeli settlement plans and land grab policy still continuing?
Well, we were talking about two issues here. The one issue is the reaction of the international community. So far, the international community is condemning and say this is illegal, but in reality they don't do anything practical. They don't take measures against Israel to punish them for violating the international law regarding the settlements. And hence then the Israeli, who are supported totally by the Americans, who said nothing about these settlements, definitely they are to go ahead with the, multiply these settlements and building new units and enlarging existing settlements and turning the outpost into an official settlement. Now, remember that in this government, we are talking about the right wing, especially the Zionist, religious Zionist parties, such as Smotrich, who's the Minister of Finance now, and he allocated this year 4 billion shekels for the settlers. This was announced only yesterday. For the settlements, to enlarge settlements, and so the government is absolutely 100% is supporting the settlers and the settlements, and they are going ahead with these projects in order to confiscate more land of the Palestinians and to keep most of the area cut of each other and like, you know, a few bantustans here and there in the West Bank cut by the settlements and the roads, which is the bypass roads, which the settlers are building also, and Palestinians are not allowed to use it. All that is just, you know, to prove that this is kind of an apartheid, ethnic cleansing regime. The international community is not doing anything at all apart from, you know, some statements here and there. And most of the time it's even, you know, small talks, but no real action was taken by the international community or any part of the international community to put these kind of activities by the Israeli and violations to an end. That's
Thank you very much, Professor Saad Nehmer, joining us from Ramallah. Moving on, police have clashed with protesters in the U.S. city of Akron, Ohio, after a grand jury refused to indict cops involved in last year's shooting death of an African-American man. Video circulating online shows security forces use chemical sprays and other weapons to disperse the crowd. Police tried to break up the protest, calling it an unlawful assembly. Demonstrators are angry at a grand jury decision to not press charges against officers who, according to them, mistakenly shot Jaylen Walker 46 times last week. Walker's family now says they will file a civil lawsuit against the city in the upcoming months. That's the same path the family of Tyree Nichols, was killed by U.S. police earlier this year, has decided to take.
Today, we announce a $500 million landmark lawsuit against the Memphis Police Department and the city of Memphis for the torture, savage, brutal, dehumanizing, extrajudicial killing of Tyree Nichols.
Nichols' attorney also said that the lawsuit is meant to send a message to other cities that brutalizing and terrorizing black people would be wrenchingly expensive. Nichols was beaten to death by 5 officers in January after he was stopped for a traffic violation. The police killing of African Americans has been a hot button issue for a few years now. Such incidents usually draw mass protests across the street with people calling for an end to decades of systematic racism. On this segment of the program, the NATO Secretary General is in Ukraine on his first visit since the beginning of Russia's military offensive there. Jens Stoltenberg arrived in the capital, Kiev, in the early hours of Thursday. He paid respect to Ukrainian soldiers killed in the conflict and inspected some damaged Russian military equipment. The Western Military Alliance has already given its full backing to Kiev since the war broke in February last year. The U.S.-led NATO has provided Ukraine with weapons worth billions of dollars and is due to make more such deliveries. Russia has repeatedly criticized NATO's military support for Kiev, saying that the bloc is only fanning the flames of war. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Christoph Horstel, author and politician, joining us from Berlin. Welcome to the program. Mr. Horstel in Berlin, give us your perspective and thoughts on the recent visit by the NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg, and if you think there's any significance to the timing of this.
Yes, of course, there is significance to the timing. This is the first time Mr. Stoltenberg, NATO Secretary General, has visited Ukraine in the whole war. That's important, so to say. Kiev has cried out for speedy membership within NATO. NATO so far says it is not ready, but and they are ready only after the fighting. So I'm quite sure there will be objections within NATO, strong objections for Ukraine membership, because that would mean immediate case of defense, and that means immediate spread of the war all over Europe, maybe to the US. So this is the outer sign, but the inner sign is also that NATO is not able to keep up the level of support for another year or so, because it's simply too costly. Corruption is rampant in the Ukraine, and the US are in fact getting crazy with it. If we remember Seymour Hersh writing about it, that the CIA is deeply in distrust with the Biden administration about handling many issues, one of them being the rampant corruption in Ukraine. Lots of billions of money disappearing, weapons disappearing at grand scale, some of them showing up in Syria. So these are the problems. The West gets tired of Ukraine, and the visit of Stoltenberg wants to repair some of the damage, because, of course, they are afraid that Ukraine is dropping out of the war.
All right, thanks a lot. That's all the time we have for this segment of the program. Christoph Horstel, author and politician, joining us from Berlin. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Hidden Files.
Being punished for the original sin, and that is beating white supremacy colonialism. That is how some experts describe what has happened and continues to happen to a small but significant nation in the Caribbean, Haiti. Slavery in Haiti began after the arrival of Christopher Columbus on the island in 1492 with European colonists that followed from Portugal, Spain, and France. In the late 18th century and early 19th century, in Saint-Domingue, as Haiti was once called, the French had enslaved 500,000 Africans there. Well, the slaves would harvest coffee, sugar cane, and work the cotton fields and serve the Europeans in whatever ways the colonialists deemed necessary. This island became France's most lucrative possession. Ultimately, the slaves who were treated terribly started revolting against the French. Now, this movement ultimately led to their victory over the imperialists, colonialists, and Haiti became the only country in the world where former slaves succeeded in overthrowing their enslavers and establishing their own country. These Africans were able to beat one of the best militaries at the time that was led by Napoleon. He sent 50,000 French troops to the island, but ultimately France and their European and American supporters lost. This is the original sin that Africans were successful in beating European colonizers, and some analysts say the American-European front has never forgiven Haiti for winning and for being black. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Haiti set an example when it declared its independence in 1804. It became the first country in the world to permanently outlaw slavery and ban imperial rule during a time when slavery was the norm in many countries. Haiti was the symbol of freedom. Haiti broke the common rule of the day that liberty and equality were for white men only. Haiti said that no human beings should ever be enslaved. It sounds very enlightening, but that is not how the French, the Americans, and others saw it. Leaders wanted to do whatever they could in order for Haiti not to succeed, and those who revolted in Haiti wanted to do whatever they could in order for the revolution to succeed.
U.S. President Thomas Jefferson was worried that the revolution in Haiti could ignite a slave revolt in the United States, and he would do his best not to help Haiti's southern slaveholders, who were very fearful that this could spread and encourage U.S. politicians to overthrow the new country. Napoleon Bonaparte, French military leader at the time, wrote, "My decision to destroy the authority of the blacks in Saint-Domingue is not so much based on considerations of commerce and money as on the need to block forever the forward march of blacks in the world." After Haiti had routed the French and its allies, the first leader of Haiti, Jean-Jacques Dessalines, said about the victory, "These impeccable enemies of the rights of man have been punished for their crimes. Yes, we have paid these true cannibals back, crime for crime, war for war, outrage for outrage. I have saved my country. I have avenged America."
Well, when listening to the story of Haiti, it sounds like a part of history that took place a long time ago in the past. But the reality is that as we bring you this program today, the Haitian people are on the streets and have been for months. The people are demanding an end to foreign intervention and the theft of their wealth. They want the United Nations not to interfere, and they want these Western and so-called international entities to stop impoverishing Haiti and to stop trying to enslave this nation once again. Well, to help me look at this further, I'd like to turn to our guest, Dr. Jemima Pierre.
Dr. Jemima Pierre is a professor of African American Studies and Anthropology. Currently, she teaches at the University of California in Los Angeles, UCLA. She is the coordinator of the Haiti Americas team, Black Alliance for Peace, and editor and contributor for the Black Agenda Report.
Well, Dr. Pierre, thanks so much for being with us here at Hidden Files. You know, whenever we hear anything about Haiti, it is always negative and the country's demonized. In your perspective, why is that the case?
Well, you know, there's a great quote by the African-American abolitionist Frederick Douglass, who says that Haiti has never been forgiven for winning the revolution against slavery and colonialism. And so we have to start there. We have to start thinking about its 200 and some years of constant demonization, constant move to suppress Haitian self-determination. And so from the very beginning, so people should know that, for example, you know, Haiti became independent in 1804. The U.S. and the West did not really recognize Haitian independence until 1865. It's been hard going ever since then, trying to maintain sovereignty and independence. And the West, I think, really has a has this really deep hatred for that history because it did upend the entire system of slavery and colonization in the New World.
Well, I mean, what would you say to some people that, you know, that happened over 200 years ago? Why would they still try to punish Haiti today?
Well, it is interesting, right, to say that for a country that is so small, and for a country that seems insignificant, the U.S. really spends a lot of time and money trying to control it. And so we have to think about, for example, the fact that even after independence, what you had was constant affronts by the French, by the British, but by the U.S. So the U.S. occupied Haiti from 1915 to 1934, which is one of the longest occupations in the region, very brutal. In fact, the U.S. Practiced its first aerial bombing campaigns in Haiti during that occupation. The U.S. has the fourth largest embassy in Haiti. So you're saying, well, if Haiti's so inconsequential, why does it have the fourth largest embassy? Why in 2003 did France, U.S., and Canada meet in Ottawa? Your listeners can look up the Ottawa Initiative. Met in Ottawa, basically coming up with a plan to remove the democratically elected president of Haiti, which plan succeeded in February 2004. The year of the 200th anniversary of the Haitian independence. And so there's a lot of history that demonstrates that there's this really deep, deep set of feelings among the Europeans for Haiti. And the way that Haiti is demonized and talked about in the news, the way that things are sensationalized. And so, you know, we in the U.S., where I am currently living, we have mass shootings every day. You know, the schools are in lockdown. This is a very violent country, but it doesn't get represented in the same way that Haiti does if we have a set of protesters. So there's a built-up history of representations of Haiti that allow the world to actually believe that these black people are savages that cannot run themselves. And, you know, the one quote that I wanted to show is, you know, Napoleon, whose army, which at the time was the most powerful army in the day, was defeated by the Haitians. And he wrote, and I have this quote, "My decision to destroy the authority of the blacks in Saint-Domingue," which is what Haiti was called, "is not so much based on considerations of commerce and money as on the need to block forever forward the march of the blacks in the world. And so if you start with that quote, what does that tell you about the feelings towards Haiti? And I think so if you see that and then you see all the WikiLeaks files which were released and you see the machinations behind U.S. policy in Haiti, then everything comes clear to us. In the Security Council meetings, everyone was saying we need an intervention because there's gang violence. And so then you had the representatives from Albania, of all places, which is like at the edge of Europe and going through its own problems. It's going to have its own energy crisis in a couple of months. And then you have Ireland, which is barely independent, and you have Kenya. And all these people are calling for intervention because they're saying we need to deal with gang violence. What's interesting is that what doesn't come up, especially for the Latin American countries, is that Haiti is under occupation, right? And that's what I want the world to know. In 2004, when the U.S. led coup d'etat that removed the president, put him on a plane, the U.S. Marines landed in his house, put him on a plane and flew him to Africa into exile, of all places. And then the U.S. sent the military. U.S., Canada, and France had military folks already on the ground within hours of this removal. And then they were able to get the UN to cover up this by sending in a Chapter 7 deployment of UN peacekeeping. And what you have then is you have this brutal force that was there, you know, with hundreds of thousands of soldiers, a whole apparatus. The way they were able to hide this occupation because they were able to get a multiracial, multinational force, UN forces, to say that they're stabilizing Haiti. Haiti was not at war, so a Chapter 7 deployment means that they could use force. And the UN, which we call the occupation forces, killed thousands of people. They brought cholera into the country that killed 30,000 people because they dumped feces, you know, fecal matter in Haiti, the main water source in central Haiti. It sickened 1 million people, killed more than 30,000 people. The UN it took them 6 years to at least acknowledge that it was their fault. And so you have that, but under this occupation, you had the construction of what they call the core group. And this core group was founded in 2004, right when the UN Security Council resolution said that the force was coming. And the core group the membership has fluctuated, but it has members from Brazil, Canada, France, Germany, Spain, the US, the European Union, the Organization of American States. And they basically coordinate the various branches of the United Nations occupation of Haiti. The core group still runs Haiti.
Wow, it's really something unbelievable. I mean, if we look back at 2003 that you just talked about, with the election of the Haitian president, President Aristide, and he demanded France, after he was elected, to repay Haiti $21 billion in reparations. Now, he was removed in a Western-backed coup the next year, as you had just talked about. Do you think that there is a direct correlation between the Haitian president demanding reparation and him basically being overthrown?
Oh, definitely. You know, he said that, and I think it really riled up the French, the Canadians, and the Americans, and the French in particular. And the French have a really terrible colonial role. I mean, look what they did in Libya and Algeria, and all over West Africa till this day, right? They're stealing all their resources and so on. But that was really, you know, he made that speech the year before in 2003. And by the end of 2003, you have France, Canada, and the U.S. meeting in Ottawa coming up with a plan. And one of the first things they did were when they removed him, and I actually have an article that is called The Archive of Occupation, which lays out minute day by day how this coup d'etat happened from 2000, you know, from all of early 2004. And what you see is as soon as they find this guy that they bring in and they make him, you know, interim prime minister. So they remove Aristide, they bring him. And the first thing he does was remove the petition, the request for the reparations. Right. So that was one of the first acts. And so that tells me there's definitely a direct connection. And I think, you know, ever since then, you know, people have picked up on that. So, for example, the New York Times had a whole story on reparations. But what's not included in that story is the fact that Haiti's under current occupation now. And people want to forget that there's an occupation going, that there's no sovereignty in the country. But I do think it's very much linked to the request for this payment back that you have. This coup d'etat. I mean, to be fair, not to be fair, but Aristide was already, that was the second coup against Aristide. The CIA was behind a coup of Aristide in 1991, 9 months after he was elected by a landslide, after we had 30 years of a U.S.-supported dictatorship. And so they've been after him, but this particular time, I think this played a big role in having him removed.
Well, stay with us, Dr. Pierre. You have a lot of information. I'll be back right after this with you.
A country with 10 million people, which shares the island with the Dominican Republic. Haiti is a country which has never been forgiven by Western imperialists for its revolution in 1803, where slaves beat them all and declared its independence. It took France until 1825 to recognize Haiti's independence, and this came only after Paris sent 12 warships and threatened Haiti to repay France for its lost revenue and property, meaning the slaves and their labor. Up until that time, no country would trade with Haiti. The French demanded the astronomical amount of 150 million gold francs. It took Haiti until 1947 to pay this crippling debt. This prevented Haiti from having funds to invest in its own country. Because of financial pressure to pay France, Haiti got a loan from the United States. In 1914, the U.S. sent soldiers to collect what they called the debt, invaded Haiti, and went directly to Haiti's national bank and walked out with $500,000 in gold, packed in wooden boxes. The gold was in the vault of a Wall Street bank within days. The U.S. then occupied Haiti for 19 years and left in name in 1934. Since that time, there has been coups, assassinations, and interference by Western governments, as well as international organizations. In 2003, the president of Haiti at the time, Jean-Bertrand Aristide, demanded that France repay Haiti for the gold francs that Paris had extorted from the country. He said that amount would now come to $21 billion. The following year, Aristide was overthrown in a coup and flown to the Central African Republic by the Americans. After the coup, the United Nations sent in troops who would remain there for 13 years, leaving a legacy of death via cholera and insecurity. 2021, President Jovenel Moïse is assassinated. 2022, currently Haiti is not being run by an elected president, but a group picked by the international community, who many would say prioritize the needs of Western countries and corporations, not the Haitian people. Currently, Haitians are on the street, and the IMF is trying to force the government to take away gasoline subsidies that would pressure the people even more.
Well, let's get back to our guest, Dr. Pierre, now. Dr. Pierre, give me a little short history of the damage you feel that's been done to Haiti by colonialism and the colonialists.
To win this independence, Haiti had to fight against the French, the Spanish, the British, the Americans. It's like they were all helping each other. And so if you ever visit Citadel in Haiti, where, you know, it's built at the top, you can see all the cannons that they had acquired from the various European forces that were fighting them. And so that tells you that from the very beginning. But the other part is, it is, you know, the French, of course, you know, it's the gold franc that it took, which really impoverished the country, because then in order, and the leader at the time felt that he needed to do that in order to get recognition, right? This was a country that had to fight a scorched earth war against this superpower, and they were enslaved Africans with no weapons, right? And they were able to win. And so by the end of this, there's nothing left, you know, on the ground, and they have to start from scratch. But no one would no other nation would recognize them, right, for a long time. And so this president thought that maybe, you know, if they go ahead and pay France, that they would get the recognition so that you can have trade and so on and so forth. But then in paying that, it just meant that you're impoverishing the country, because, you know, it got so bad, and then they had to get a loan from the U.S. to pay off the French. And so they didn't finish paying that till very recently, right? So you can see what this means in terms of paying a debt for your own freedom, right? To paying the European, paying your former enslavers money because you dare be free. The U.S. is very... The U.S. is very much implicated in this. And I do think the Europeans work together. And so I call it, like, you know, pan-European, like, white supremacy, because they do work together. But the U.S., you know, the first thing with the French is the image of Haiti that emerges out of this period, right? So you have a brutal uprising, but they're representing it in the media, in the Western media in the 1800s, as these savages are killing white landowners, raping white women. And so if you look at the images from the early 1800s, that's what you see of Haiti, that these are like violent savages that can't stay that can't really rule themselves. And that image has really followed us over the years. So even if you, it was like, you know, if there was a shooting and two people got killed, it becomes huge, as opposed to the mass shootings we have in the U.S. every day, right? It doesn't make the news. And part of that is already baked into the worldview, including other countries outside of Europe, because that's the images that they're fed.
What needs to happen, in your opinion, to turn the situation around in Haiti?
It is complex. And I do talk about this, that people think, oh, Haiti is so difficult, so complex, and we don't know what to do. It's actually not that complex. What Haitians want is the UN to get out of their country. The UN is not, the UN is not a democratic institution. It has five core members that make all the decisions, and the five core members are mostly from the West. You know, they finally opened it up to China and Russia. But the UN is not a democratic institution, and we are under occupation. So the Haitian people want the U.S., the UN to get out. They want the U.S. to remove, take down this puppet prime minister that they put in place that they don't want, because it's under this puppet prime minister that's allowing all of these things to happen. And I have to say, there's illegal mining going on in Haiti. These puppet governments have basically signed over all of Haiti's mineral resources, and the country's rich with mineral resources. There are oil companies drilling right on the outside, on the outskirts of the island. And so we have to think about the fact that if Haiti is so poor, why is it that every day there are like four flights from Miami, Florida to Haiti filled with white businessmen going to Haiti to make money, right? So there's that. And so what Haitians want is they want this so-called, this prime minister that's implicated, by the way, in the assassination of the president, right? And the U.S. knows that. The U.S. has all the evidence. They want the prime minister to come down. They want the U.N. to leave Haiti. And they want the space for Haitian, they always say this, Haitian solution. And, you know, before Jovenel Moïse was the president that was assassinated, before he was assassinated in July, there are a bunch of groups that came together in February 2021. And, you know, it was like a coalition for, you know, coming up with a Haitian solution. And there are several groups. One is called the Montana Group, that basically laid out a plan, a two-year plan for the transitional government, elections, and so on. Well, the U.S. refused to take heed. And not only did they refuse to take heed, they managed to actually, incorporate some of these individuals, right? Managed to get them so that they could basically follow through and then try to gain favor with the U.S. And so then that basically just took out all the active radical elements from the group, and basically the group just was destroyed. And so now the U.S. is talking about a Haitian solution, but it's handpicked. It has handpicked those who are supposed to come up with a Haitian solution. So what we need is to be left alone. These people need to leave us alone. They need to leave the country, leave us alone, and we will figure it out. And we're not even being allowed to do that. They won't leave. You know, they won't leave the country. They won't stop, you know, intervening. And until they do, it's going to be a mess. And I think at this point, Haitians have had it. And I think they're willing to continue protesting. And I have to also say, these current protests have been going on for 6 weeks, but you would never know that, right? Because you would never know that they've been protesting, asking the UN to leave.
Wow, really interesting. Dr. Pierre, do you have any final comments?
Well, I just want to say, I hope people will take the time and understand the situation is not an exceptional situation in the sense that Haiti is so different from the rest of us, the rest of the world who are suffering from Western imperialism. And so if we understand Haiti and Haitian people as real human beings, not just, you know, these people who won a revolution 200 years ago, real human beings with real needs and need to have access to their own sovereignty and their self-determination, I hope the rest of the world will join us in that fight against the Western imperialism that is really holding, you know, that is keeping us under their boot.
All right, and we hope the same thing. Thanks so much for being with us here on the program, Dr. Pierre. The story of Haiti is one of a country with so much potential, so many resources, but one which has been sabotaged. Many of its members of its upper class have worked in cahoots with Western governments to steal all they can and to create chaos on the island. The real story is the wealth that has been stolen that needs to be returned. This is another story of colonialists and imperialists being held responsible and made to repay what they've stolen, though they can never really repay it. It is estimated that currently France should repay at least $120 billion for the money that it extorted from Haiti. And then the United States should be held responsible for its theft and causing instability in Haiti. There are groups that are taking these demands for reparations to the international community, but will it make a difference? What we know is that the Haitian people are revolutionary and resilient, and we hope that while they are on the streets demanding justice, that this will ultimately lead to their real independence and empowerment. Well, like all of our other files we've mentioned, we will continue to follow up on Haiti, the affluent nation, which has been impoverished and demonized. with the hope that the Haitian people will ultimately get what they deserve. Until next time, I'm Marzia Hashemi for Hidden Files.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, my dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Today we want to continue with the previous key that we've been turning on for a few episodes, and that is meals and the adequates of eating food. Today I want to share with you a hadith from our dear beloved Imam, our second Imam Al-Hasan Al-Mujtaba, Salamullahi alayhi. This hadith is very comprehensive in its nature, okay? And we'll need hours and of hours to explain, but I will make it in 8 minutes, let's say. But I will read the hadith for you, and then slowly, let's see if we can try to apply that hadith in our meals when we sit and eat. So he said, "Fil ma'idati ithna ashara khisla." In each meal that you eat, there are 12 virtues that you need to maintain and keep. He says, يَجِبُ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ أَنْ يَعْرِفِهَا. Every Muslim must know these 12 virtues when it comes to meals, which means me and you are required to know these things. أَرْبَعَةٌ مِنْهَا فَرْضٌ. 4 of them are compulsory. وَأَرْبَعًا سُنَّةٌ. And 4 are tradition from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa وَأَرْبَعٌ تَأْدِيبٌ. And 4 are manners. So 4 wajib compulsory, 4 from the Prophet, and 4 manners. Let's look at them. He says, فَأَمَّا الْفَرْضُ. As for that which is compulsory and wajib that I have to know before I dig in, he says, فَالْمَعْرِفَةُ وَالْرِضَى وَالْتَسْمِيَةُ وَالْشُكْرُ. So this is what we call beliefs. So first you have to understand and know, where did you get that food from? Who gave it to you? Allah. Take. His rida. Be happy. Be content what he has given you. Don't start complaining. What is this meal? I don't eat that. You know, you've seen a lot of people complain when it comes to food. Don't do that. Be content. Be grateful. What tismiyatu? Tisay bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And he says, and 4th, وَالشُكْر, to say, Alhamdulillah, thanks and glory be to Allah. He says, these 4 things are farb, are wajib on a person to know. Who gave him his food, right? Be happy and content with it. Say Bismillah, say Alhamdulillah at the end. Okay, 4 wajib. And he says, وَأَرْبَعٌ, and the other ones which are the sunnah of the Prophet. Okay, he says, الْوُضُوءُ قَبْلَ الطَّعَامِ. To wash your hands before you eat is a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. وَالْجُلُوسُ عَلَى الْجَانِبِ الْأَيْسَرِ. And to sit on your left foot. So you put your left foot under you and you bring up the right foot up and then you eat. This is also the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. وَالْأَكْلُ بِثَلَاثِ أَصَابَ. To eat with 3 fingers. وَلَعْقِ الْأَصَابَ. And to suck your fingers after you finish eating. These 4 considered to be the way that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do his meal. So me and you, because we love our Prophet and we want to do exactly what he does, so we should do what? Do these 4 as well. So now we have 8. Let's take a break and let's look at the other 4.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih ul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in 2 volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است چه فلان دماغ و ثواب داره فلان روزون
است. One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فلان درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره, دعا هم داره, ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره, همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatih al-Hayat. So our beloved Imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi ridwanullah, he said, 12 things, 12 virtues need to maintain, 4 are wajib, compulsory, 4 are sunnah from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and 4 considered to be manners. So we spoke about the first 8, let's look at the last 4. And he says, وَأَمَّا التَّأْدِيبُ, as for the manners, فَالْأَكْلُ مِمَّا يَلِيكِ, to eat from the food which is in front of you. And I think we mentioned this in a previous episode, don't eat from the back of the plate or the sides of the plate or the plate next to you. Eat from the food right in front of you. That's one. Then he says, وَتَزْغِيرُ اللُّقْمَةِ, when you eat, make your bites smaller bites. Because sometimes if the food is delicious and smells nice, we kind of try to chuck in as much as we can, especially when we're eating pizza. We're trying to put the whole triangle in our mouths. The Imam says, don't do that. Make them small. Make your bites smaller bites, because it will make it easier to chew and easier to digest in your system. Don't eat too much in your mouth. Okay? Smaller bites. And he says, وَتَجْوِيدُ الْمَضْغُ, that when you eat something, make sure you overchew it. You chew it really good before you swallow it, because one of the issues that people face in terms of health is that they do not chew their food. They put it in their mouths, they give it a couple of bites, and then they take it down. That is very destructive to your stomach and to your inner intestines. Chew your food very well, okay? And sometimes because we are in a hurry or because we want to take so much in, so we just keep swallowing the food instead of chewing it. The Imam says, it is one of the morals of food is that you need to chew it very well. So make it small and chew it well. And then he says, وَقِلَّةُ النَّظَرِ فِي وُجُوهِ النَّاسِ, when you eat and there's people around you, don't look in their faces. It's rude because you embarrass them. You don't want people to look at you eating. So why should you do it to others? So when you eat, make sure you keep your head in your plate and eat. I mean, you can look to other people if they're your friends and you're talking to them. But sometimes, especially in gatherings where there are strangers, we seem to be looking at other people. The Imam says, don't do this. So these are 12 virtues me and you need to maintain when it comes to food. So the first 4, to deal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing Him, being content with what He gave us, saying Bismillah and thanking Allah. 4 from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, when it comes to washing our hands before we eat, and when it comes to the way we sit, we have to put our feet, left feet under us, and also use 3 fingers. And sometimes our hands get dirty with food. He says, lick your fingers, suck your fingers, because it is a mustahab action of the Prophet. And the last four that we just spoke about are to deal with manners of food. Okay, that is to eat from the food in front of you, small bites, chew them very well, and don't look in the faces of people. So guys, this is a very comprehensive hadith that we need to maintain and keep in our mind, because the Imam says every Muslim should know this. So me and you are no exception, unless we're not Muslims, which alhamdulillah we are. So we need to keep this. We leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind, a momentary emotion, space spent in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Thank you.